You look up some scriptures tonight in the progress, in the process of the message. I'm not going to take a text as I usually do, but we will be looking at a number of scriptures. Just because a preacher doesn't take a text doesn't mean he's not preaching the Bible. And I don't want you to get the idea that this is something that's not in the book. We'll see that it is. But it's a different subject than we usually hear. And yet it's much needed in this day in which we live. Why we do not use the altar call. An altar call is an appeal for an immediate public response to a sermon just preached. It is popularly called the invitation. And the invitation, as used in this context, is an appeal for a public act of commitment. It can involve several things, one of or a combination of several things. Hand raising, going to a counseling area or counseling room, or signing a commitment card. Most often, though, it involves walking down the aisle to the front of a church auditorium. The altar call is tacked on to the end of a sermon, and the invitation is usually to, quote, come forward and accept Christ as your Savior, unquote. Various emotional techniques, such as telling sad, tear-jerking stories and playing mood-creating music in the background, are employed to encourage response to the altar call. Like many of you, I grew up in churches which used the invitation system. And in the early years of my own ministry, I used it myself before finally seeing its implications and its inconsistency with God's grace. In those years, and I know that I'm repeating your experience as well as mine, we sang verse after verse after verse of invitation hymns, like Just As I Am. And we sometimes sang on for an hour or more, trying to get people to come forward. I once had an evangelist in a church where I pastored, and his entire program consisted of night after night telling sob story after sob story, climaxing with the saddest one of all, and then giving an invitation to come to the front and accept Christ. So firmly entrenched has the altar call become in our modern churches that I have had people ask me in all sincerity on several occasions, how can people be saved if you don't give an invitation? Preachers who do not give altar call are sometimes criticized as not being evangelistic. I've been called non-evangelistic for not giving an altar call. We do not have an altar call in the services of our church. We do not extend an invitation at the close of our services for people to make some kind of physical demonstration that they are trusting Christ. What I shall do in this sermon is to explain just why we don't. First of all, we do not do it, and I believe this is the most important reason. It's not the only one, but it's the most important. We do not do it because, are you ready for this? God's Word does not teach the altar call. God's Word does not teach the altar call. Now, it's vitally important in this practice, as in all others, that we look closely at the Scriptures to find what they teach about this practice. You know, from time to time, we need to just go over everything we do and find out, do we do this because of tradition or because it's in the Bible? And we need to do that in this matter. And as we do this, we find that the invitation, first of all, is never commanded in God's Word. There is no command to have an invitation as we have defined it in the services of the church. Search the Scriptures as you will. There is no command in any Scripture for us to use this method. You know, that was an amazing thing to me when the Lord finally hit me between the eyes with it. I'd been doing that all these years just because that's the way my father did it, his father did it. One day I found out, somebody said, show me in the Bible. And I said, well, and you know it's not there. It's not there. It's never commanded. Not only this, not only is it not commanded in the Word of God, there is no precedent in the Scripture for using the altar call. Now, there are some things that are not commanded, but because the apostles did those things, we take that as a precedent and we do those things. That's not the case here. There is no precedent in Scripture for using the altar call. In other words, nobody ever did this in the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus never in His earthly ministry gave an invitation as we've defined it here. The apostles of the Lord never in all of their ministries used an altar call. In Acts 2:36 and 37, we are told that at Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. But you know, as you read that account, no altar call was used. The saving of those 3,000 was the work of the Holy Spirit of God, not the manipulation of some evangelist or some pastor getting people down to the front of the church. It was not the result of clever emotional appeals to come to the front of the meeting place. Now, whatever reasons one may give for using the altar call, it is a fact that the altar call cannot be supported by the Word of God. It's not in there. It's not commanded. There's no precedent for it in the Word of God. We've already pointed out some people believe and teach that if one does not give an invitation in connection with his sermon, he is not evangelistic. My friends, we cannot be more evangelistic than the New Testament. Right? Can't be any more evangelistic than that. And the altar call or the invitation system is not found in the pages of the New Testament. Actually, having an altar call is a departure from scriptural requirements and practice. In the New Testament and in Christian history, clear up until the year 1820 A.D., sinners were invited to Christ not to decide at the end of a sermon whether to perform some physical action. You will search Christian history in vain for an altar call or an invitation before about 1820. George Whitefield, George Whitefield didn't have a very good press agent, so he doesn't get much recognition in history. But if you read history closely, you know that George Whitefield was the greatest evangelist perhaps of all time. There were no church buildings that could hold the people that came to hear him preach, and they had these huge outdoor meetings in England. And he came to America, preached all up and down the East Coast. George Whitefield never used the altar call. Charles Spurgeon, under whose preaching more people were saved than perhaps any other pastor over the centuries, never gave an invitation. They didn't even have an organ in his church. How can people be saved without singing or playing just as I am? Well, where did the altar call come from if God's Word doesn't teach it? The answer is that the altar call is a human invention that is less than 200 years old. Did you know that? It's really a young thing. Less than 200 years old. It is generally recognized by people on all sides of the issue that the altar call was invented by a Presbyterian evangelist named Charles G. Finney, who lived from 1792 to 1875. Remember that. Charles G. Finney was the inventor of the altar call. Finney referred to the altar call at first as coming to the anxious seat. You ever heard the term the anxious seat? That's what he called it at first. In other words, if you were anxious about your spiritual condition, you'd been stirred to that by the message, you would come down here and sit on this front pew. That was the anxious seat. That was a physical demonstration of your concern that you were asked to make. He also called it the inquiry room. A little bit later, he called it the inquiry room. Others called it that also. He began using it in his evangelistic services in about the year 1820. Now, question for thought. Did the churches do it all wrong in the matter of evangelism all of that time until Finney came along in 1820 with his new system? Were they all wrong? All that 1820 years, did they do it wrong all of that time? How were people saved during those 1800 years of Christian history before the advent of Charles G. Finney and the invitation system? Evangelist D.L. Moody, another famous evangelist, took Finney's altar call and refined it, and in turn it was passed on to its modern champion, Billy Graham. In a paper that Graham wrote entitled The Christian, Graham defends his use of the invitation system not by referring to God's Word, but by resorting to psychology. When he says concerning the invitation, quote, many psychologists would say it is psychologically sound, unquote. Now, this is his justification for using it. He says it's good for people to have a crisis experience in which they make some physical demonstration of their change of mind. And so many psychologists would say it is psychologically sound. Listen, biblical practices do not need the endorsement of psychology. There is absolutely no biblical authority for this practice. And yet today, virtually all evangelists and all pastors and all churches use the altar call or invitation system. Isn't that right? I mean, you go to any church in Kansas City this morning, next Sunday morning, and they'll do it. They have an altar call at the end of the service. Secondly, our church does not use the altar call or invitation system because the altar call contradicts the great doctrines of God's grace. The altar call contradicts the great doctrines of God's grace. First, it contradicts the doctrine of the depravity of man, or the inability of man, if you want to state it that way. I think in this case, it's better to state it that way, the inability of man. God's Word teaches that because of the fall of Adam into sin, man by nature is spiritually dead. As Paul states it in Ephesians 2:1, man is dead in trespasses and sins. Now, a man who is spiritually dead, what spiritual things can he do? What can a man who is spiritually dead do that is spiritual? Nothing. If a man's dead, he can't do anything, can he? A spiritually dead man can do nothing spiritual. He cannot even repent of sin and trust in Christ. Why? Because he's dead spiritually. And those are spiritual things. God's Word teaches that because of their depravity, men are helpless to save or help save themselves. This means that there is absolutely nothing a sinner can do to save himself or to prepare himself for salvation. I'll never forget when the Lord brought me to see the doctrines of grace. That was the point where I stuck. That stuck in my craw right there. And my brother was trying to show me this. And, of course, you know how brothers are. My brother never could tell me anything anyway. I was always smarter than him. And I'm sure he felt the same way about me. But he told me one day, said, you know, he wasn't being rough or anything. He says, you know there's nothing that you can do to make you pleasing to God. There's nothing you can do that's pleasing to God. And I said, whoa, well, you can't tell me that. And we had a pretty heated discussion about that. But I tell you, I went home that day, it was at lunch, and all afternoon I thought about that, and by the time I went to bed at night, I was really... the Lord's really dealing with me, and I said, you know, that's true. That's true. There's nothing that a sinner can do that is pleasing to God. Why? Because he's spiritually dead. And he can't do anything spiritual. Spiritually dead sinners can never come to Christ until God calls them with a special, powerful, effectual call. And this is what the Lord Jesus is talking about in John 6:44. Now let's begin to turn to some of these. And John 6:44, one of the most important scriptures in the Word of God, as far as I'm concerned, because it deals with this matter of spiritual inability. The Lord Jesus is speaking here.
The word can means able.
Now, I've often illustrated this by something that happened to me in my ninth grade English class. I raised my hand one day, and the teacher called on me, said, "Mr. Justice," I said, "can I go out in the hall and get a drink?" And she said, I really appreciated this because I will never forget this. She was trying to teach us there's a difference between can I and may I. And I said, "Can I go get a drink?" She said, "Well, I don't know whether you can or not. You may if you want to, but I don't know whether you can or not. That's up to you." What she meant was can has to do with ability. Can means able. Am I able to go out in the hall and get a drink? That's what I was asking her. She said, "I don't know. But you may. You have permission to go out there." And that's the meaning of the word can here. Now look, John 6:44. The Lord Jesus says, "No man can." That is, no man is able to come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Or literally, no man is able, no man has the power to come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. Charles G. Finney, the inventor of the altar call, was a Pelagian in theology. I know that's a $2 word, but it sure does express a serious deficiency that he had in his idea of depravity. Pelagianism is what the scriptures would call a damnable heresy, because it teaches that the fall of man in sin did not actually make man dead in sin. It is true that man was damaged by the fall, Finney said, but he was not ruined by the fall. Pelagianism said this. Man was damaged, but he wasn't ruined. And so Finney's idea was that man is just sick in sin, but he still has within him the ability to obey God and to be pleasing to him. In his book, Systematic Theology, of which I have a copy in my study, Finney says that man can do anything God requires of him, and that all he needs to do to do so is to be induced to do so. In other words, if God commands you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, then you can do it. You have the ability to do that. Anybody here have the ability to love the Lord with all of his heart, mind, body, and soul? Of course not. According to Finney, then, man has a free will and has within him the ability to repent and to believe. This thinking, of course, squarely contradicts the Bible doctrine of man's inability or man's depravity. Secondly, the altar call contradicts the biblical order of salvation. The whole question of the altar call or invitation can be reduced to the order of salvation. That is, the order in which the various matters of salvation take place. The Word of God teaches that in the order of salvation, regeneration precedes conversion. The new birth comes before repentance and faith. Turn to John 3:3, for example, which tells us that regeneration precedes conversion. Now, most preachers today, most evangelists have it backwards. They say you have to be converted in order to be regenerated. You have to believe in order to be born again. That's just backward to what God said. John 3:3. The Lord Jesus says that only those who are born again can see or comprehend or understand or appreciate the kingdom of God or spiritual things. Look at it. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what do you have to do to comprehend and understand spiritual things according to this? You have to be born again, don't you? It's not something you can do. Birth is something we don't have anything to do with. I mean, I didn't have anything to do with my birth. Anybody here have anything to do with your birth? Did you decide what sex you were going to be? Nobody did. What color hair? How tall? What kind of personality? Of course not. God must regenerate a person before that person can do anything spiritual. God's Word makes clear that the Holy Spirit in the new birth enables a sinner to trust in Christ. Arminians, on the other hand, say that one must believe or be converted in order to be regenerated. I remember one time Billy Graham had a bestseller of a book called How to Be Born Again. And the very title indicated that he does not believe in the depravity of man or the inability of man. How to be born again implies here are the things you have to do to go out and do to get born again. In another, in a great booklet, and I'm going to recommend this at the close of the service tonight, The Invitation System by Ian Murray. In this booklet, Murray quotes Billy Graham as saying that we are, quote, made alive by trust in Christ, unquote. I want you to think about that and see that that's exactly the opposite of what we read in John 3:3. Graham says we are, quote, made alive by trust in Christ, unquote. We are made alive, we are able to trust in Christ because we have been made alive, is the scriptural teaching. Just the opposite of what the Word of God teaches about the order of salvation. Well, in that same booklet, Ian Murray quotes Graham again concerning Graham's own conversion. It's very telling what he says about his own conversion. Quote, they were singing the last verse of a song when I went forward. The first step was the hardest I ever took in my life, but when I took it, God did the rest, unquote. And, of course, the rest, in Graham's thinking, is the new birth. In other words, God couldn't work and didn't work the new birth until he took the first step. In this way of thinking, poor God can't do anything for a sinner until the sinner takes the first step. And so here the sinner has God in his own hands. If, as God's Word clearly teaches, regeneration must come before conversion in the order of salvation, then the invitation system must be given up as contradictory to God's Word. Thirdly, the altar call contradicts the gospel way of salvation by coming to Christ. Listen, friends, the gospel is not do something physical and if you will, you will be saved. That's not the gospel. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The duty of sinners is not to come to the front of the building. The duty of sinners is to believe in Christ. To be saved, sinners must come to Christ, which means they must believe in Christ. The Lord Jesus himself says this in Matthew 11:28. Well, let's turn to that. It's such a critical verse in this whole connection, Matthew 11:28. The Lord Jesus says that to be saved, sinners must come to Christ. They must believe in him. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Think about it. No one can now come to Christ with his feet. Why? Because Christ is no longer physically present on this earth. It's impossible to come to Christ with your feet. Christ is not down here at the front of the church any more than he's back there in the pew where you're sitting or outside in the parking lot or out in your backyard when you get home tonight. As someone else has said, the fountain of life is not in front of the pulpit in some church building. The fountain of life is Christ himself. We don't have to move a muscle to totally commit ourselves to the safekeeping of Christ the Savior for salvation. The altar call implies, at least, and it is often specifically stated, that by coming to the front of the church building or the front of some auditorium at some preacher's invitation, the one who comes becomes a Christian. And to those who practice the altar call, salvation is equated with getting people to occupy a certain piece of geography at the front of a building. In doing this, they effectively limit the sphere of God's saving activity to a few square feet down at the front of the church building. My good friend John Hunter in Anniston, Alabama, calls this locational salvation. I'd never heard that term until I read a little tract that he wrote. He calls it locational
salvation, because it makes the front of the church the location where people must go to be saved. At Billy Graham's first London crusade, he said one night in giving the invitation, quote, "Don't let distance keep you from Christ." It's a long way, talking about how far down there to the front of the auditorium. It's a long way, but Christ went all the way to the cross because He loved you. Certainly you can come these few steps and give your life to Him, unquote. And my friend, if I was a lost pagan and I heard that, what else could I conclude but that salvation's down here at the front and Christ is down here at the front, and if you want to be saved, you've got to come down here to the front. God's Word, however, does not teach that one is saved by changing his location. It teaches instead that he is saved by believing in his heart. Fourthly, the altar call contradicts the Bible doctrine of salvation by grace without works. Biblical salvation is not of works. That means it's not by doing something. Anything at all. You know, even faith can become a work. Salvation is not by doing something. Instead, the Scripture says it is by grace through faith. Turn to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. One of the clearest statements of this fact in all the Word of God. And yet so many people that have this memorized don't even know what it means. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I quoted this for 20 years before I knew what it said. Probably you did too. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now let's read it again, see what it says. By grace are you saved through faith, and that faith not of yourselves. It, that faith, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that faith itself is the gift of God, not the accomplishment or the contribution of man to salvation. Colossians 1:12 calls faith, quote, the operation of God, unquote. That is, the work that God performs. Philippians 1:29 calls it a gift given, for unto you it is given to believe on Him. Under the invitation system, the idea constantly presented by the preacher is that the step forward is of great spiritual importance. Brother, that's the thing they're after, is that step out into the aisle. That is of great spiritual importance to them. Faith is presented as something a man does in order to be saved. Believing in Christ is identified with coming to the front of the church in response to the preacher's appeal. Well, making an outward response the same thing as receiving Christ actually adds a condition of salvation that Christ Jesus never appointed. Works is the necessary evidence of salvation, not the prior condition of it. The altar call satisfies man's natural desire to do something to save or help save himself. So you see, really what we've got here is the devil has built a trap. And he's got people thinking that they can do something, howbeit ever so small, to contribute to their own salvation. All you got to do is take that first step, come down here, and you'll be saved. Fifth, the altar call contradicts the Bible doctrine of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura means the Scriptures only. And it recognizes that God's written Word gives us everything we need for all matters of faith and practice. Do you believe that? God's Word gives us everything we need for all matters of faith and practice. There is nothing that God wants us to know or to do that is not found written in this book. Brother, if it's not in this book, we don't need to waste time on it. According to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, God's Word is sufficient or completely adequate for all our spiritual needs. Let's turn to that. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You probably have this memorized. This scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, tells us that God's Word is sufficient or completely adequate for all of our spiritual needs. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Here's the part. That the man of God may be perfect, that means spiritually mature or complete, truly furnished unto all good works, completely equipped for all good works, all spiritual things. The altar call is a way of promoting religious experience by other means than those clearly appointed in God's Word. And so it is a denial of sola scriptura and of the sufficiency of God's Word. Finally, the third reason our church does not use the altar call is because it does great damage to the cause of Christ. It does great damage to the cause of Christ. What has been the results of 200 years of using this unbiblical method called the altar call or the invitation? I submit to you that the results of the use of the altar call have been disastrous in our church. There are at least three things that the invitation system does that cause great damage to the cause of Christ. First of all, it produces great numbers of obviously false professions of Christ. I'm not being judgmental when I say that. I say obviously false because so many converts of this system refuse to do the very first thing that Christ the Lord demands of His people after salvation, and that is to submit to scriptural baptism. There is a vast difference in the number claiming to be saved and the number actually baptized in this type of evangelism. My father was the so-called follow-up chairman for the Billy Graham Crusade in Oklahoma City in 1955. And he had all the statistics, and it was appalling. How many thousands of people went forward and said they were trusting Christ, and just a few scores of people actually were baptized and or joined a church after that crusade. The other day I came across some very interesting statistics, interesting because they were put out by Jim Eliff, a professor at Southern Baptist, Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary here in Kansas City. By their own statistics, Ellis says that among Southern Baptists, out of every 100 professions of faith, only 30 are later baptized. Now, this is not me as an outsider saying this. This is a Southern Baptist seminary professor saying this about their own people. He said, out of every 100 professions of faith among Southern Baptists, only 30 are later baptized. That's not the end of it. Out of that 30, only 10 will show up at church on a given Sunday morning. And out of that 30, only 4 will show up on any given Sunday evening for church. Brother, I'm going to tell you what, something's wrong with that kind of evangelism, isn't it? I mean, if salvation is a matter of receiving Christ as Lord, if it's a life-changing experience, an eternal experience, then, and yet these people that claim it won't even do the very first thing that the Lord Jesus commands, and that's follow Christ in baptism. And they're too tired or too busy to go to church on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night. Something's wrong. One well-known altar call evangelist held a revival meeting in Oklahoma City. And the reason I talk about Oklahoma so much is because that's where I grew up. That's where I'm from. But in that meeting, 47 people professed to have been saved. This was one of those so-called weekend revival meetings. 47 professed to have been saved. A few weeks after the meeting, I called the pastor of that church that I'd known all of my life and where the meeting took place, and I asked him, I said, Brother Scales, how many of those 47 have you baptized? Now, this was 3 or 4 weeks after the meeting, plenty of time for everybody to have been baptized. And he said, three. Three people out of 47. A second thing that the altar call does, which causes great damage to Christ's cause, is that it fatally deceives many who respond to it. It fatally deceives many who respond. Walking the aisle and giving the pastor one's hand often gives people a false hope of salvation. Did you know that? these people believe that they are spiritually right with God simply because they have made the required step down the aisle. Even though they have never truly come to Christ in faith, trusting in Him as their Lord and Savior. On any number of occasions, I have asked people, when were you saved? You know, I like to ask people that. When were you saved? What are you trusting in for your salvation? That's a great way for edification. Talk about people's spiritual condition. When I've asked them, when were you saved? They would respond, I went forward when I was 18. Or I went forward when I was a child. Or I went forward at some time in my life. Listen, large numbers of those people who have come into the churches with such counterfeit conversions have stayed there as formal, dead, deceived professors. I have known such persons who have been awakened after years of such deception, thank the Lord, to realize that in their trips to the altar, they did not come to Christ. How many people are in hell tonight because of this deception? Thirdly, the altar call causes much damage to the cause of Christ because it produces skepticism and bitterness in many who respond to it. Now think with me about this. I think you'll see how true it is. Many people who have sincerely and honestly gone through the invitation. I've done it. You've done it, probably. We were sincere and honest when we did so. Many who've sincerely and honestly done so have recognized later that nothing actually happened to them. Nothing happened. They know this. Sometimes it takes people a long time to realize it. Nothing happened. They tried it. It didn't work. And they know it's not real. They may also think, and I believe I've known a number like this, that others have tried it, also know that it doesn't work, and that they just don't have the honesty to admit it to themselves. So you see, if their own experience is not real, it's just natural for them to think, to conclude that the experience of others is false also. And this makes them very skeptical and very bitter many times. Many converts of the invitation system often feel that they have been tricked by the evangelist or tricked by their Christian friends into making such a move down the aisle. Ultimately, this has produced skepticism and hostility toward the gospel, and because of this realization, many have fallen away from Christianity altogether. And brother, I tell you, I reached a point some years ago where I thought, you know, I think everybody in America has made some kind of decision in an altar call somewhere. And I'll bet you if you just really looked into people's experience closely, you'd find that's true. Nearly everybody in America has been down an aisle somewhere. One time when I was pastor in another city, our church decided to go out and knock on every door in the neighborhood and ask people if they were Christians. And try to reach some people for Christ that way. You know what? I was amazed to find that virtually all the people that we talked to responded that they were Christians or they used to be Christians, but they were either no longer Christians or they did not now go to church. They all claimed to have been saved in some crusade or revival service. Every one of them. I think we only met one atheist out of the whole bunch. We covered several thousand people. These results of the altar call can also be seen in the two Southern Baptist churches that I pastored in Oklahoma City. One of them had over 600 members. The other, and we couldn't find 300 of those 600. We wrote letters, we couldn't find them. Who knows where they are? They may be dead. Couldn't find 300 who claimed to be Christians and members of that church. The other church had over 900 members. And it was even worse, 750 of those we could never find. We had a committee that worked on that sporadically for 9 years. Couldn't find them. 750 of them. In his day, Charles Spurgeon commented on the damage done to the cause of Christ by the use of the altar call. Ian Murray, in his book, The Forgotten Spurgeon, quotes Spurgeon, talking with a person somewhat concerned about his salvation. And that person says to Spurgeon, I should like to go to the inquiry room. To which Spurgeon replied, I dare say you would, but we are not willing to pander to popular superstition. Brother, he didn't cut any corners, did he? We fear that in those rooms, men are warmed into a fictitious confidence. Very few of the supposed converts of inquiry rooms turn out well. Go to your God at once, even where you are now. Cast yourself on Christ at once, ere you stir an inch. Unquote. What is he saying? He said, don't bother about going down to the front of the church. Go to Christ. Trust in Christ. You need to do business with the Lord. Why do the churches keep on using this unscriptural practice of giving an altar call? For one reason, they fail to measure all things by God's Word. We all do this. All of us have a tendency to accept things as being right without comparing them with God's Word to find out if they really are. You know, over a couple of generations, you can slip into doing a whole lot of things that are not scriptural if you just take what's passed on to you without measuring it by the Word of God. Another reason the churches keep on using this unscriptural practice is the desire, sad to say, the desire on the parts of many pastors and churches and evangelists, especially evangelists, to report numbers because they see numbers as equal to success in the church. They apply the world standard of success to the church. Counting large numbers of converts is irresistible to these pragmatists. Some of them don't care if the invitation cannot be found in God's Word. I've talked to them. It works, they say. And that's what is important in God's Word. Hey, if it works, don't knock it. That's a quote from a fellow, pastor of a large Baptist church that I know. Thirdly, the use of the altar call in a church indicates a failure to trust God to do His work in this world. These people do not really believe that God can do His saving work in this world without the wisdom and the methods of man to help. So it's really a basic lack of trust in God. Well, the obvious question that I hope every one of you have come to in all of this is, how are people saved if we do not give an invitation at the close of the sermon? My friends, Christ's invitation is found in Matthew 11:28 that we read just a moment ago, where He says to sinners, not come to the front of the church, but come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If we are to be true to God's Word, we must direct sinners to Christ and not to the aisles in the church building. Listen, my friend, if you're struggling with salvation tonight, if God has convicted you of your sins, you need to get alone with the Lord and do business with Him tonight. You need to come to Christ. You don't need to confess your sins to the priest or the preacher or whatever. You don't need to come down here to the front of the church. You need to come to Christ. You can come to Christ right there in a pew where you are. You can come to Christ at home tonight before you go to bed or wherever He gets a hold of you and won't let go. Brother, He'll do that when He saves you. The messages of God's preachers are filled with invitations. I like what Spurgeon said. They asked him, well, how come you don't give an invitation? And he looked with a puzzled look on his face and said, what do you mean? My whole sermon is an invitation for sinners to come to Christ. God's preachers are filled, their sermons are filled with invitations for all men everywhere to come to Christ and be saved. We must be careful not to give the impression that a sinner's eternal destiny hangs on the movement of his feet. Let us determine to stay with biblical methods of evangelism. Here they are. Plant, water, trust God to give the increase in seeking the salvation of souls. Let us pray. Now, Father, we're thankful tonight for the plain teaching of Your Word about the way of salvation.
That is, that it is by coming to Christ, by trusting in Him, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we pray that we would be careful to measure all things by the Word of God. May we be willing to submit to the Word, even when it goes contrary to our long-held traditions and beliefs. Now, Father, tonight we pray that Thy will would be done as a result of this message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Now, before we sing, I want to recommend four books. And I believe I printed these in the bulletin today. Yes, it says recommended reading. And I hope you'll, if you're interested in reading further about this matter, Decisional Regeneration. That's just a little booklet by a man named James E. Adams. An exposition of 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 by Robert L. Dabney. He talks about the responsibility of preachers in this matter. The Invitation System by Ian Murray, and Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, by Walter Chantry. I'll be glad to help you find those books if you're interested in reading them. Let us stand together. What number shall we sing, Brother Doyle?
36.
Number 36, as we stand together and sing.